The words that I would like to draw your attention to this evening are to be found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, at verse number 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Now, you might think that this is a rather strange text to take for a Sabbath evening's service. And yet there's a sense in which it's no more strange than taking any other text out of the scriptures. I suppose we have our ideas as to what text is suitable for different occasions, and the Sunday evening of a Christian worship is, of course, a particular kind of gathering. And we might think that there are some texts which are more suitable than other texts for such an occasion, and that is probably undoubtedly true. But at the same time, we've been looking at the past couple of weeks or so, you may remember, at texts in the Bible which are worth considering simply in their own right, quite apart from any associated events that usually one thinks about in conjunction with these particular texts. And you may remember a few weeks ago we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And these famous words are normally associated with the Christmas festivity. And we were making the point on that occasion that it's a good thing to take a text like that and simply look at the coming of Christ into the world, the announcement of his coming, who he is and what he has come to do. He is Christ the Lord. He has come to be the Savior. And it's worth looking at that great theme simply apart from any Christmassy associations. And we looked also a couple of weeks ago, you remember, at the issue of baptism, where Paul in Romans chapter 6 from verse 3 speaks of being buried with Christ in baptism. And on that occasion we were emphasizing just looking at baptism in and of itself as a theme that we find in the Bible. And it's good to look at it quite apart from any particular baptismal service at which that kind of text would be obviously most appropriate. And so these texts can stand on their own. And I want to look at this particular text, and I say that some might think it a strange thing to be speaking about, because normally this is the kind of text that you take at a funeral, and especially at a Christian funeral. And many a sermon has been preached on such an occasion on these very words. But I think that if we divorce the words from these favorite occasions, we will find that there's a tremendous significance in what this particular verse is saying, quite apart from the occasion of a burial of a Christian believer. This verse has a tremendous thing to say for those of us who are living, and it is a part of that biblical truth that is meant to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Proverbs generally is a book of wisdom, and in this chapter and in other chapters in the book of Proverbs, we have these little aphorisms, little proverbs with kind of a very summarized core of truth. And you'll notice if you've got certain editions of the version that we have here, you will have moral virtues and their contrary vices. And right throughout this chapter, we have a statement concerning a virtue and then its opposite vice. And that's exactly what we have here. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked is going to rot. It shall rot or be held in contempt or whatever it is. You have this right throughout the chapter. Verse 6, for example, blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And then in verse 8, the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool, he will not receive commandments. He will keep on talking, and finally he will come to destruction. That's the meaning of the verse. So here we have a verse which summarizes a moral virtue, we might say, and its opposite vice. Now, our interest this evening is not in the name of the wicked shall rot. We'll take that as read. I don't have to go into that. I don't feel inclined to do so. Our interest rather is in the memory of the just is blessed. And I suppose at one level this text is very ordinary. It's very easy to understand. But like everything else in the Word of God, there are different levels of and depths of understanding. The psalmist reminds us, you remember, the commandment of God, he says, it is exceedingly broad. The word of God has a habit of spreading its influence and its implications. And there's more involved than simply meets the eye, so to speak. And we want to look at this particular statement because it is part of God's truth. Here is a statement from God to us, who are alive. He's telling us something about the importance in living in such a way that when we die, we're going to be missed, and indeed we are going to be well spoken of. That is part of the implication of the text. So this is not just something that has to do with those who are dead. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, as we were seeing on Wednesday evening as one of the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation in chapter 14 there. But here we have a passage of scripture that has implications for you and for me tonight. Those of us who have not yet died, what is the memory going to be? What are people going to say? What flavor are we going to leave behind us? And the kind of flavor that we leave behind is going to depend entirely on how we live and whether we are among the just or whether we are not among the just, because as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, this is not just the verdict of the world that is being mentioned here. This is God's verdict. Who ultimately makes a pronouncement upon who is blessed? Whose memory is worth remembering? Who are the just? What is the Lord going to say ultimately? Is he going to say to us, in that great day in Matthew chapter 25, come ye blessed of my Father? Or is he going to say to us, depart from me ye cursed? It's one or the other. And so here is a text that is driving home the point, the importance, that when all is said and done, God will speak well of us. Because ultimately it is God's verdict that matters. And it matters for an eternity. And it has eternal consequences, what God thinks of us. So let's look then at this verse number 7 in Proverbs chapter 10. The memory of the just is blessed. Now this kind of verse is the kind of verse that the Puritans, for example, loved to take. And they would spend probably a couple of weeks or more on this kind of thing. Because they just love those little choice pieces, these little nuggets, as they would say, of golden truth. And they would dig away and dig away at the pure gold until they had really, as it were, mined out the vein. Our interest is going to be more cursory and more summary this evening. We're not going to say everything that could be said, but hopefully we'll say some things that will be of some value to, as it were, encourage us in our faith, to challenge us, and indeed to leave us with a resolution that when our life is done, there is going to be a memory that is a blessed rather than a cursed memory concerning us. That's what the text is really saying. The first thing I want to emphasize this evening is this, that there's a certain ordinariness about this text. There's a certain commonplace about it, because it is obvious that everybody, good or bad, we're all going to remember somebody for something. And no doubt there are people who are being remembered with fondness who, quite frankly, in God's estimation, do not deserve to be so. And there are those who are remembered by the world, for example, with cursing and hatred. And in God's estimate, they are worthy of a blessed remembrance. So the fact is that you and I, we're going to be remembered by someone, and we're going to have some kind of comments made about us when we die. And that's just the fact of the matter. But the point that the Proverbs is really saying is that there is inbuilt into our human life the ability to memorize people and the kind of lives they have lived, and to comment on the significance or the insignificance of who they are and what they have done. And the tendency of the world is, in fact, to hold in memory those whom the world regards as great. And the world will make sure that we remember those ones that the world regards as great. The world will write down their history and their deeds. The world will build statues in bronze and in stone. And around the cities of the world, around Sydney, there are those statues. And you see people sitting on horseback. And you see people there, and underneath is their name, the dates in which they lived, who they were, and what they did. And some of these people, in God's estimate, do not have a memory that is blessed. Because God's assessment of what is worthy of blessedness and what is worthy of cursedness are two entirely different things. And the world has its own heroes that it wants to remember and to call them blessed, and it tends to call them great. Those who have worldly achievements. Have you ever noticed that those who have come down to us in history with the additional "the great" after their name? When you read the biographies, and I would suggest to you that reading biographies is a great way to learn history. Because you learn not only the individual who is being written about, but you learn the times in which he or she lived and what was taking place and why is it that they are regarded great for what they did at that time and in that place. And I suppose we can think, for example, immediately of Alexander the Great. And everybody throughout the world has heard of Alexander the Great. Over 2,000 years now, and no doubt if the world continues for another 2,000 years, there will be those who are extolling the great Alexander. But when you read the life of Alexander, what great thing did Alexander do? He was a drunken homosexual. The only things that he did that really stand out is that he was famous for killing people. He was very famous for invading other people's countries. He waited for over 100 years, as it were, to avenge those invasions that the Persians had made on a previous occasion, two invasions, in fact. And Alexander, over 100 years later, was going to restore the name and the glory of Greece. He wasn't even a Greek, he was a Macedonian, he was a savage barbarian. And he collected his army and they marched into Asia, and we know the story, we know it well. And he went about killing people, destroying cities. He even killed some of his own friends. He was a murderer. And he was invading territories. And finally, when he invaded India and crossed the Indus River, his army refused to go any further. And Alexander lamented because he had come to the end of the world and to the end of his conquests. And he said himself, so it is reported, that he was grieving because there were no other lands for Alexander to conquer. He wanted to be an invader, you see. And the world regards that as greatness. And the world builds statues and writes poems and writes history about Alexander the Great. Alexander, according to the teaching of the Bible, is a disgrace. And the world is better rid of people like Alexander the Great. And then we have others. Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, what did he do? Well, he was continually at war, practically continually at war. Catherine the Great of Russia, what did she do that was great? Read her biography. She was a disgrace to womanhood as well. And you read of Peter the Great, what did he do? Well, he was very cruel to his own serfs. He built many cities for his own glory at the expense of the poor. We could multiply examples. And all those statues that you see around the cities of Sydney and in other places, these people didn't do anything that in God's estimate was worthy of a blessed remembrance. They did something that was worth remembering. Because in the Bible there are those worth remembering in order not to live like them, as well as those who are brought before us in the Scriptures in order that we should follow in their footsteps and follow in their faith. And there are some people, and they're going to remember. Hitler probably is going to be remembered if the world lasts for another 1,000 years. He will have his 1,000-year Reich, in a sense. He will be remembered 10 centuries from now, because the world does not easily forget the terrible traumas and the troubles that a creature like Hitler can cause upon the face of the earth. And the same with men like Stalin. Of course they're going to be remembered. And there are those, even to this day, who want the resurgence of Nazism. And they think that Hitler was a great man. What did Hitler do that was great? He did nothing but cause a war that caused the death of 56 million people and the displacement and the damage for another 150 million people. And the memory of a man like Hitler is not a blessed memory in God's estimate. It is a memory that is worthy of reproach. He is one of the most dangerous and ignoble creatures that this earth has ever seen. We could multiply example after example after example. And the Scripture does encourage us to look into the past. And it does encourage us to remember the deeds of those who served God and also the deeds of those who did not serve God. Remember Lot's wife. Why should we remember Lot's wife? Because of her faithfulness? We should remember Lot's wife, as we were seeing last Sunday evening in our sermon when Christ was coming, as it was in the days of Lot, when the city of Sodom was destroyed. We should remember Lot's wife, said Jesus, not because of her faithfulness, but because of her unfaithfulness. In other words, don't repeat the terrible tragedy of being like Lot's wife, almost on the very verge of salvation, and then looking back in deliberate defiance of God's clear word which said, don't even look back. That woman looked back in defiance of that specific command because her heart was in Sodom. She was really a Sodomite at heart. And yet she had been delivered from the city of destruction. And she was well on the road to salvation, we might say. But she looked back. Don't be like Lot's wife. Remember her. And then there are others that we're to remember in the Bible. We're to remember their faith. We're to remember the godly ones. And we're to remember those who are held up before us as an example of men and women who fear and love and serve the Lord. We have that in Hebrews. In chapter 11, that great catalogue of all the faithful ones that are mentioned there. Why are they mentioned? They're mentioned for us as an example of people who through great hardship, difficulty, opposition, had to make difficult choices for God. It wasn't easy for Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees. It wasn't easy, peasy, jack and easy, as we say, for Moses to give up Pharaoh's household and all the privileges and position of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and to go and identify with the slave nation of the Hebrews. It wasn't easy over and over again. It wasn't easy for these people of God to wander in the caves and in the mountains and the deserts of the earth, the cast out, the rubbish of the earth, as far as the world was concerned, and yet they are held up for us. We are to remember them, because these are the ones who before God have a blessed memory. And this is the teaching and the importance of this kind of text, where there is this simple statement of fact. It's very ordinary. We all remember those whom we admire, whether they are good or whether they are bad. And we admire them because in some way they represent our ideal, like those neo-Nazis today and those neo-Stalinists today. They look at the Iron Man and they say he is the ideal of a ruler under socialism. And we long to return to such ways again because that's what we want for our lives. And Stalin's the man to emulate, or Hitler, or whatever it be. Or even Alexander the Great, that great killer of his human his fellow humans. So here we have a picture that is a general picture of the inevitability of remembering individuals, because it is obviously individuals who are in mind in the text. And now this takes us to the second thing that I want to say. Who is it specifically that is described in the text? Not only the fact that there is an inevitable memorization. We all remember. You remember people that I don't remember. And you will, I will remember people that you will never remember. Why should you remember them? They had no place in your life. They haven't influenced you or shaped your thinking, but they may have shaped mine. And so I remember them. And you have people that you remember, and I won't remember them because I had nothing to do with them. I know nothing about them. But who specifically is it that the text has in mind here? Notice how specific the text is. It is not saying that the memory of everybody is equally blessed. It says the memory of the just is blessed. And this raises the question, what does the text mean? What does the Bible generally mean when it speaks of those who are the just? Now, one of the things that you will find as you read through the scriptures, and it's an offense to many people, and it is a great comfort to those of us who are committed to believe in the Word of God, and it is this. The clarity with which the Bible makes itself unmistakably plain, there is a division between those who are the just and those who are the unjust. The Bible doesn't speak in, as it were, contradictions or in vague sentiments, cloudy thinking, where there are grey areas. The grey areas don't belong to the Bible. We say there are grey areas in religion, so there are. But there are not grey areas in the teaching of the Bible, there are grey areas in our thinking about it. We are the ones who can't make up our mind concerning who is just and who is unjust. But the Bible tells us very plainly, we may not like what the Bible says, but the Bible says it consistently and clearly as to be unmistakably plain. And when the Bible speaks of those who are just, it means that they are just. Whatever the world may think of them, the world has its own ideas of who are just and who is worthy of being included in among the just. But here the Bible is clear. It is in God's estimate, whatever the world may think of these people, the Lord God of heaven thinks of his people as those who are just. They are just in his eyes, in his opinion, because they are just according to his verdict. He is the one who declares this one to be justified and this one to be unjustified, as we are seeing in our studies in the Bible class on Sunday mornings, looking at the doctrine of justification by faith, its history, its the differences of opinions and the nature of justification and so on and so on. That's what we're looking at. And so the Bible is unmistakable. There is no grey area in the scripture, even although there is in our thinking. We may be saying that some people are just, and the scripture would say that they are unjust. We might include some people among those who are unjust and say they can't be Christians because they disagree with our position, and God may say that they are among the just. We get it all wrong because we are not in a condition to pass ultimate judgments. The grey area belongs to our thinking, not to God's thinking. But there are those who are undoubtedly just. The Bible means those who are believers in God. The just shall live by faith. It has always been like that, away right from the very beginning, from Cain and Abel, the just shall live by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. It's always the same. And so in the scripture, the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who is described by God as a just person is the person who believes God's word and lives accordingly. Because there is a relationship in the scripture between justification and sanctification. Righteousness as a forensic act by which God declares us to be justified, and the way that we live. The righteous man will live by faith. But the righteous man will live by faith. It's not just that he will have a proper relationship to God by faith. It is that his faith will be expressed in the kind of life that he lives. And so here the just individual is indeed described as someone whom you can recognize as just. The world may condemn those who are just, and yet God will justify them because they have like precious faith, as Peter tells us in his epistle, those who share in like precious faith. And one of the reasons why God sees faith as such a precious thing is because it is so rare. It's why gold is so valuable. It is rather rare upon the earth. It is why diamonds are regarded as valuable, because there is a certain rarity. It is why certain paintings and valuable objects, they're the only one of their kind, and they are of great value because there's no other like it in the whole face of the earth. It's like that in the spiritual life as well. You will search long and hard. Those who believe and have faith are few and far between. The just are not the multitudes of the earth. They are few. They are a little flock as far as the Lord looking from heaven upon the earth can see. But nonetheless, they are the ones. Now the point is, who are they then? They are those who, like the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, they are those who by faith they do. Look at all the ways in which the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, verse 11. But violence covereth the mouth of the fool. At verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Verse 30, the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Verse 31, the mouth of the just brings forth wisdom. You could go through the book of Proverbs multitudes of times. The just man, the righteous man, he's not just some kind of secret individual who privately and individually in secret believes in God. He's a man who speaks righteousness. He's a man who does righteousness. He is the man who, when you look at his life and listen to his words, you recognize he's not like the ungodly. He doesn't live like that. He doesn't speak like that. He speaks of God in terms of reverence and godly fear. He doesn't make religious jokes against the Lord. He's the man who doesn't laugh at the mockings of God. He's the man who trembles before God. He speaks God's word because he takes it seriously to himself and passes it on to others as best he can. The just man or the just woman is a person who not only is just in God's sight, but anybody who cares to examine them can see that they are righteous. And the world condemns that. And one of the reasons why the world condemns the righteous man or the righteous woman is not because it misunderstands their righteousness or their justness. It is because it does understand, in the same way as we've emphasized over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified not because the people of his day misunderstood him. He was crucified and put to death because they did understand him. They understood that he was claiming to be equal with God. They understood the significance. And either he must go or their old worldly religion must go. It's one or the other. And neither is going to compromise. The world is not going to compromise on its unrighteousness. And the righteous man cannot compromise with his righteousness. One or the other is going to win out in worldly terms. And often as not, it is the righteous who are put to the death and the wicked rejoice. And God says he knows perfectly well what the wicked are saying against his people. He knows what they think. They don't put up statues. Where in any city in the world would you see a statue where there was an unknown individual and the virtue by which he was put up in a statue was, here is a Christian. He lived, what is the significance of this man? Joe Blow or whatever. Christian. That's the significance of his life. You won't find such a thing. You won't find the great name of great attached to a Christian man or woman who did great things for God. He lived by faith, brought up his children in the fear of the Lord. That's a great thing to do. We could multiply examples. I'll come back to that in a moment. And so here we have a picture of the just man. Not everybody before the Lord is equal. Not every memory before the Lord is worthy of his contemplation and his approval. There are some people of whom he disapproves mightily, and he hates the ways of the wicked man. But the upright, even the prayers, the weak cries and prayers of the righteous, they are a delight to God. He is glad to hear them crying to him with sighs which can't be uttered. He is glad to hear it because they are the only people on the face of the earth who take him seriously and who call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord remembers. Remember that in the scripture it says the Lord remembered. At the book of Malachi, towards the end of the Old Testament, a book of remembrance is written. Those who gather together, fear the Lord, they gather together, birds of a feather flocking together. And the Lord writes up a book about them. He records their names, their sighs, their cries, their tears. And when the time comes to make up his jewelry, as it were, they are put in as precious items in God's holy things. And so here we have a statement that has to do with the just. And the question for you and for me is simple. What kind of righteousness or unrighteousness marks our lives? Is it a private religion that has the chill of death and winter upon it? Or is it the lively utterance of a faith that cannot be hid in works and words, lips and life together, that we find in the life of Abraham and all the others recorded for us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews? The righteous man is a spectacle to the earth, walking about among men, the light of the world, not putting his light under a bushel. The righteous man is righteous before God because he speaks of God well, and God speaks of him well because the righteous man speaks about God well. That's the kind of implication, you see, that we have in a text like this. The memory of the just is blessed. So first of all, there is the memory. We all remember. Everybody's going to be remembered by somebody for doing something or other. And the great ones that the world regards as great really are the monsters, the ungodly, and God does not regard them as great at all. He regards them actually as little creatures, worms of the earth, who rise up in rebellion against him and against his word. And then there is the just. It is the just man or the just woman who is being spoken of. But notice also this. There's a third thing I want to emphasize. And it is that the memory of the just is blessed. That means it is something that when you remember the righteous man or the righteous woman, you remember things that they said and did and things that they were, which bring to your heart a sense of gladness rather than sorrow and regret. How many people curse the name of Alexander the Great, for example, because all he was a troublemaker of other people's lands at the end of the day, a destroyer of cities, a disruptor of families, forced marriages, loveless marriages, forcing people to change their ways and their customs to suit his decadent Greek way of life with all its indecencies. There's nothing great about that. But the just man has memories that are good because he is good. He's godlike. You see, to be a just individual is not just mean that we're good people. It means that we're godly people. Let us always remember there is a difference between goodness and godliness. A natural man can have many good virtues about him. As we're reading in the quotation from James Denny this morning, in the world there are many people, they have natural virtues. We're not denying the goodness in a relative sense of these virtues. There are people who are kind and long-suffering and generous, and they would share their last meal with you. And they're helpful to their neighbors in times of trouble, but they're not godly. They will do anything for their fellow man, but they won't lift a finger to do anything for God. And what is so, so important and so significant about the judgment day when Christ speaks about those who are the blessed ones, it is that insomuch as you did it unto one of these, you did it unto me. The natural man may do many good things, but it's not with a Godward or a Christward attitude. Good works are God-directed works. We do it for Jesus' sake. We do it because it's good, but we do it also as unto the Lord. And that is the difference between goodness and godliness. And the just man is not just a good man, he is a godly man. He is godly to his family. He is godly to his community. He brings about with him a flavor that is a religious flavor. Because you cannot have godliness without religion. You can have ungodliness that is wrapped up in religion, but you cannot have godliness without the Christian religion, or the religion, if you like, of the Bible. Godliness and religion are two aspects of the one thing, the one true thing. And so here is a man who brings a religious atmosphere into his family. He's a man who prays. They read the Bible in our way, family worship, for example. In his community, it's not just that he contributes to the needy causes around him and supports the charitable organizations. There is a Godward impact and influence. God comes into it when the righteous man comes into it. And in the community is the same. And in his church, he's a blessing and not a curse. He's not a troublemaker in the church. He doesn't destroy churches like some people do. He rather builds up churches. He's an encourager to fellow believers when they're perhaps walking in the doldrums. He or she speaks a word in season, which is good, not silently criticizing from the sideline, criticizing the sermons for all their poverty, and yet never preaching a sermon himself or herself, and knowing the difficulties involved in it. Always, as it were, negativism. That can happen. But the righteous man is blessed, and when he or she dies, they are missed, not just because of an empty pew, but because of the godly input and influence in a congregation that they contributed whilst they were alive. They just weren't there. As it were, they are always occupying the place. They were spreading the aroma of Christ, as Paul puts it. We are the sweet smell of Christ. To those who are perishing and to those who are being saved, it doesn't matter. We're never a bad smell, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians. The Christian believer ideally never brings a bad taste to our mouth. He always brings a sweet aroma of Jesus Christ. Wherever Christ went, there were blessings. People rejoiced. And when he passed on, he left them the better for having come into their midst. They went their way rejoicing. They could see for the first time. They could walk and they were dancing. And they were clothed and in their right minds. And the children were blessed and the mothers went away with a sense of well-being that all was well with their little children. Because of this man, Jesus, who went about doing good. And delivering those who are oppressed of the devil. And wherever there are those who are the just, they have a blessed memory. It was good. Wasn't it good when he was here? In those days when he or she was with us. Remember the way that he or she used to speak, the things they used to do. There is in the Bible, there is described, and we see it in the church, there is a religion that is a do-nothing religion. And yet in the scriptures we find that faith works by love. That's why I was reading in the ninth chapter in the book of Acts. That good woman, you remember, Dorcas. And when she passed away and was with them no more, they wept. And they called for Peter to come and to do whatever needed to be done. And when Peter came, you remember the other women, the other widows who were there. And they were showing her to Peter, remember, this is what Dorcas did. What did she do with her life? Well, she was making garments and she was making things. She was a good woman. She is like the woman described at the end of this book of Proverbs, the godly wife who does good things for her family. And her children call her blessed and her husband calls her blessed because he recognizes here is someone who contributes goodness and godliness, not just a wife getting on with it as best she can, struggling to make ends meet, but rejoicing and contributing to the home. Not always complaining and grumbling how difficult things are and how high the prices are, but diligently doing something to bring godliness into the home and into the lives of our children. And the same with the man, the blessing, the memory of the just is blessed. You see, that's the input that is being mentioned here, and why their memory, when you think about them, it's a blessed thing, because we miss them. We don't miss the likes of Alexander the Great and Frederick the Great and Catherine the Great. The sooner the world is rid of such monsters, the better. They're nothing but troublemakers and killers. And we don't have fond memories about that. Indeed, even when Stalin died, you know, even although some admired him greatly, when Stalin died, and he was lying apparently a number of days in the Kremlin in one of his several bedrooms, he used to get up in the middle of the night and go from one bedroom to the other so that nobody would know where he was sleeping unless an assassination came along. And then he was finally found, and he was found in a pretty bad state. They were even frightened to open the door. And for a couple of days, nobody dared open the door, and Stalin was in lying in a coma, from which he never recovered. But it is said that among the servants and the staff of the Kremlin, when Stalin died, there was a sigh of relief went through, because as long as he was there, there was a fear this man was a madman. And he thought nothing of killing over 20 million of his own fellow citizens. And there was a sigh of relief. At last, the Iron Man has gone. The memory, even among the devotees of the Politburo, was one not of blessing but of relief that at long last this monster had ceased to trouble them. The very opposite of the memory of the just. We are sorry when some people leave a congregation, and there are other people, we don't really miss them very much because they never really contributed very much. And that's the way it is in life. That's the way it is. And this text is speaking to that. And so first of all, there is the general memory. We all remember people, the memory of the just. And why is it that their memory is blessed? Because they were a blessing. Wherever they went, they were a blessing. Their family, their community, their church, even to their very nation, they're a blessing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people. What is a Christian nation? There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Let's get rid of the idea that Australia is a Christian nation, or that Britain was a Christian nation, or the great US of A is a Christian nation. There is no such thing on the face of the earth as a Christian nation. Nations in the Bible are represented largely by monsters, visions of strong, rapacious animals. There are Christians where there is a strong Christian influence. And there are other nations where the Christian influence is less. But there is no godly Christian nation. But we can speak of the blessed man or the blessed woman being a blessing to their nation. And they get involved in politics. And they get involved in the social affairs of their nation. And so they are the leaven in the lump. They are the salt rubbed into the smelly, putrefying, rotten carcass of the world. They are the light in the darkness. And remove them and all is dark and there is no light, because they are the only light. And so godly people, the righteous ones, they are blessed because they bring blessing to their nations. They even bring blessing to their enemies. In chapter 16, I think it is, at verse number 7, is it? When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Blessed are the peacemakers. Cursed are the troublemakers. You see, we could multiply example after example after example. Wherever they go, they bring blessing. Now, none of us does this perfectly. I'm not going to say that when I depart, everybody in this congregation is going to call me blessed. Some will be glad that I've gone out of their lives, no doubt. Because the fact of the matter is that wherever I've gone, I have not brought unqualified, untrammeled blessings. There's a mixture. But the ideal, nonetheless, is there, and it is to be striven for. Another point I want to make is this, and I've already touched upon it, but it is God's verdict at the end of the day that matters. And that's why, as we were saying in the morning, the Apostle Paul didn't mind being crucified as far as the world was concerned. That's why we're reading again in James Denny's comment that there are some things and some people in the world we simply cannot afford to be too involved with them. It's not contact with the world that is condemned in the Bible. It is complicity with the world that is condemned in the Bible. We must be in contact with the world, but we must not be complicit in its ungodliness. And there always must be contact without that kind of close communion involvement. Laughing at its jokes, sharing its ungodliness and its cheating in the tax and every other way. There is always that difference, that being in the world, but not of the world. And God pronounces his people as the ones of whom he approves, who walk not in the counsels of the ungodly, but walk in the counsels of the godly, who listen to his word, who take heed to his ways, and who seek as best they can by his grace to walk according to the ways that they know are pleasing to the Lord. Why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because God told him to. Why is it that these men and women of faith in the right letter to the Hebrews, why did Rahab the harlot seemingly turn turncoat and treasonous against her own people in the city of Jericho? Why? Because she threw in her lot with the people of God. Like Ruth the Moabitess did, turning her back, as we were reading in the morning, when you receive one, you must reject the other. You can't have both. And the just man is the man who, whatever the world may say about him or about her, God recognizes what they have done is for his dear name. They walk in his ways, and that is enough for him, because all he wants at the end of the day, he would desire us to be perfect. But he knows that we're not perfect in the same way as we desire our children to be perfect, but they're far from it. But they're still our children, and woe betide anyone who touches them. We'll touch them. We'll smack them in the right place at the right time, but woe betide anybody else who lays a finger upon them. If you want to see maternal instincts at their best or their worst, you see a mother whose little child has in some way been wronged in a playground, and you will hear things that will really interest you, and you will see what it means. There's nothing quite like mother love, and that can be a very good thing and at times a very bad thing. But the point is made. God is jealous for the people whom he calls his own, and he will call them blessed. And the world will mock at the Christian and think that a Christian believer has lived his life as a wasted existence. He could have done better than that. And God says, no, in my estimate, in my scale of values, this man has chosen that good part. I'm going to close with a little story. It's a true story. I heard it on a tape. And, well, I take it to be true because the man was talking about somebody that he knew very well. And I know the man involved too. There was an old school reunion man in Glasgow, went to one of the privileged boys' schools in Glasgow. There are those schools. What school did you go to? You know the way when you go into certain company, where did you live? What part of town were you born in? What school did you go to? Oh, yeah. And immediately they've got you taped, you see. How many bedrooms did your house have? Sort of thing, that kind of thing. What kind of car did you drive? And they're looking at you to see if your tie is made of silk or something else, that kind of attitude. The old boys' reunion, a great privileged boys' school in Glasgow. And later on, how many years, I don't know. They got together as the old boys do and the old girls do too. And they all look at each other and say, well, hasn't she or he aged? And everybody's saying the same thing because we don't have as much hair, our bellies are maybe a bit fatter than they used to be and all that kind of thing. And we begin to ask questions and discuss, where's so-and-so? And this particular man, he wasn't at this gathering, but he heard about it from somebody who was there. What happened to, and they mentioned the name of the man, oh, didn't you hear? He went into the ministry, he became a minister of a church. Oh, I thought he would have done well, you see. Now, that's the world's values. This man who had the privileges of a very exclusive education, He committed his life to preaching the gospel, and he is still alive preaching the gospel today. He's over in America now. And in his peer group of privileged worldlings, he had made a mess of his life. He could have done well. They were doing well, no doubt, in whatever their chosen profession was. But God's curse was upon them, and God's blessing is upon that man. The memory of the just is blessed, not according to the world, but according to God. And that's what matters. And you and I are living our lives, not only that we're going to be brought before memory when we die and people eulogize at our funeral service, but what is God saying about us tonight as he brings us before his memory? Have we done things that have pleased him? Have we lived, are we living in a manner, a tenor of life that is a pleasant memory for the Lord to remember and to keep ruminating over it? That was a good thing to do. Glad he did that. Glad she did that. Or is our memory to the Lord distasteful? That's the implication, isn't it? Because that's the teaching of the Bible. And all these texts of the Bible, there's a harmoniousness about them. They all fit together like a jigsaw puzzle, you might say, where each plays its part, but each is related to every other part to form a perfect picture. And so this little text that is a favorite at funerals is really a text for life, not only for death. And that's why it is so good to take it out of the context of a funeral and to take it for a Sabbath evening, because it is a tremendously challenging word. What will God say about us? What does he say about us tonight? That's the issue. And what he says about us depends entirely what we say about him. What do we say about Christ? Do we rejoice in the Lord? Or is there something else that occupies our rejoicings? Well, I'll leave it at that. May God bless to us his own inspired, challenging word.